Regarding the service to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you. Even though he has talked a lot about it, he says here, it isn't necessary for me to write to you. His wisdom is displayed not just in this, that despite having said a lot about it, he says, it isn't necessary for me to write to you, but also in that he refers to it again. Indeed, what he had said just earlier was about those who received the money to assure them of great honor. However, what he said before that was about love and charity. But still, even though he had already said so much and intended to speak again, he says, it isn't necessary for me to write to you. He does this especially to draw them towards himself. A man who enjoys such a high reputation as to not even need advice would be embarrassed to appear less than or fail to live up to that perception of him. He often does this in making accusations as well, using the rhetorical device of omission, because it is highly effective. The judge, noticing the accuser's magnanimity, holds no reservations. The judge reasons, the one who, although could say a lot, chooses not say anything, why would he fabricate untruths? He also makes one suspect more than what he says, and portrays himself as a person of goodwill. He uses this approach in his advice and his praises. After saying, it isn't necessary for me to write to you, notice how he advises them. I am aware of your willingness, and I boast about it on your behalf to the people of Macedonia. Although it's significant that he was aware of their willingness, it's even more impressive that he broadcasted it to others. This gesture holds more weight, as no one would want to be disgraced widely. Can you see his strategic thinking? He urged them to follow the example of others, specifically the Macedonians, saying, I want to make you aware of the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia. He encouraged them to consider their own actions, saying, you were the first to begin not only doing but also wanting a year ago. He guided them towards following in Jesus' footsteps, stating, you are aware of the grace of our Lord, who, although was wealthy, became poor for us. He then highlights the importance of learning from the actions of others, since humans are naturally competitive. Ideally, Jesus' example should have been the strongest motivation, followed by the promise of reward. Yet, because they were relatively weak, the tactic of competition was the most effective. He presents this idea in a new way. Instead of directly saying, imitate them, he poses the question, what? And your enthusiasm has inspired many. What are you saying? Earlier you claimed they did it on their own will, pleading us intensely. Then how comes your enthusiasm? Yes, he says, we did not advise, we did not encourage, but we only praised you, we only bragged about you, and this was enough to provoke them. Do you see how he stirs them up against each other, these against those, and those against these, while also blending in a high compliment? Then, so as not to inflate their pride, he says it in subdued tone, your enthusiasm has inspired many. Now consider what it means that those who have been the reason for others' generosity should be themselves lagging in this contribution. So he doesn't say follow their example, because it wouldn't have ignited such rivalry, but how? They have followed your example. Ensure that you, the teachers, don't appear inferior to your disciples. And notice how, while rousing and agitating them even more, he pretends to be supporting them, as if taking their side in some competition or disagreement. For as he said earlier, they came to us willingly, pleading earnestly to the point that we urged Titus that as he had started before, so he should finalize this grace. He also says here, for this reason I have sent the brothers so that our boasting on your behalf will not be made empty. Do you see that he is anxious and fears that it might appear as if he said what he said merely to encourage you? But because it is so, he says, I have sent the brothers. That's how eager I am for your sake, so that our pride may not be meaningless. And he seems to be on the Corinthian side throughout, although caring for all equally. What he's saying is this, I am extremely proud of you. I take pride before everyone. I even boasted to them, so that if you fall short, I share in the shame. And indeed, he says this cautiously, for he added, in this respect, not in all aspects. Even as I said, you may be prepared, for I didn't say they are planning, but everything is ready, and nothing is now lacking on their part. This then, he says, I wish to be demonstrated by your actions. Then he even increases the urgency, saying, Verse 4. In case there happens to be any from Macedonia accompanying me, we, not to mention you, may risk being humiliated due to this assurance. The embarrassment is more intense when there are numerous observers to witness it, specifically the same individuals who have heard of our bragging. He did not explicitly state, I am bringing Macedonians with me, or there will be Macedonians traveling with me, to avoid appearing deliberate. Rather, how did he put it? In case, by any chance, any from Macedonia come with me? This may occur, he implies, it's within the realm of possibility. By doing so, he maintains an air of impartiality. If he had stated it differently, he would likely have provoked them further. Observe how he motivates them, utilizing not only spiritual but also human considerations. Since you might underestimate me, he suggests, and are certain I would pardon you, remember the Macedonians. In case some of them are with me and discover that you are, he refrained from saying unwilling, but rather unprepared, not having put everything in order. If failing to contribute promptly is disgraceful, think of how disgraceful it would be not to contribute at all or to contribute less than appropriate. Following this, he explains the likely consequence in terms gentle yet sharp. We, not to mention you, might be humiliated. He softens it again by adding in this assurance, not to make them complacent, but to suggest that those who have been recognized in all other aspects should likewise demonstrate great courage in this area. Verse 5. I felt it necessary, therefore, to urge the brothers that they would prepare in advance this your generous gift, so that it could be ready as a gift from the heart and not as a forced contribution. He returned to the topic once more, but from a different angle, and so as not to seem like he was merely rambling, he made it clear that the sole purpose of this was to spare them from embarrassment. Do you see how his words, "It is needless for me to write," were actually a preamble for offering advice? Have you noticed how densely he speaks about this act of serving? Further to this, it's interesting to observe how he seems to sidestep any hint of contradiction in his arguments when having said, "It is needless," he then speaks at length on the subject. He introduced further points on the topic of hastiness and generosity, thus also touch upon these issues. He calls for these three things. He put forward these three main points from the beginning when he said, in the midst of severe testing by troubles, their overflowing joy and deep poverty welled up in rich generosity. He essentially argued that they gave generously, quickly, and joyfully, and that it wasn't the act of giving a lot that hurt them, but rather the difficulties they were facing, which was more painful than giving. His words, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us, also show their eagerness and faith. He brings these points up again here. Noticing that generosity and eagerness sometimes contradict each other, that someone who has given a lot is often sad, while another gives less to avoid feeling upset, notice how he provides a solution for both with his characteristic wisdom. Eager to have people to donate both generously and willingly, he says, so you should finish what you started. Do it before you are compelled by some emergency. This could be conceived of as a generous gift and not an exaction. He kicks off with the most pleasant and light-hearted aspect, the not out of compulsion, remarking that it is a bounty. See how his encouragement demonstrates both the fruit of their contribution and its bearing on the givers being filled with blessings. The term he uses easily wins them over. No one feels forced when bestowing a blessing, but he goes further, adding it should not feel like extortion. He's saying, don't feel we're taking this forcefully, but rather contributing to your blessing. Extortion implies unwillingness, so anyone giving reluctantly is akin to extortion. Then he switches gears back to the topic of giving generously.
But I say this, that is, alongside this, I also say that.
What?
Whoever plants sparingly will also harvest sparingly, and whoever plants generously will harvest generously.
He didn't use the word stingy, but a softer term, sparing. He refers to the act as sowing. This way you can focus on the rewards and realizing that you receive more than you give. That's why he said, whoever sows instead of whoever gives, and he didn't say, you, if you sow, but made his statement timeless.
He didn't say largely, but generously, which is far greater. Then he returns to his previous point about happiness, saying, Verse 7. Each person should give what they have decided in their heart to give. For a person, when left to their own decision, does things more willingly than when forced. That's why he emphasized on this. After saying, according to their own will, he continued, not reluctantly, nor out of obligation. And he was not satisfied with just that. He also added a testimony from Scripture saying, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you see how often he repeats this? I do not speak by commandment, and here I give my advice, and as a generous act, not as of force. And again, not reluctantly, nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In this passage, I believe the reference is to a large giver. The apostle, however, interprets it as giving willingly. Since the example of the Macedonians and all those other circumstances were enough to prompt generous giving, he doesn't focus so much on that, but rather on giving without reluctance. For if it is a virtue and yet everything done under compulsion lacks its reward, it makes sense that he emphasizes this point. And he not only advises but also adds a prayer, as he usually does, saying, Verse 8, and God, who is capable, may fulfill all grace towards you. Through this prayer, he dispels a concern that hampers this generosity, a worry which also obstructs many today. For many individuals are hesitant to give to charity, saying, what if I become poor? What if I require help from others? To annihilate this fear, he adds this prayer, saying, may he cause all grace to overflow towards you, not just satisfy, but cause it to overflow. And what is cause grace to overflow? Provide you, he means, with so abundant blessings that you may be capable of overflowing in this generosity. So that you, always having all sufficiency in everything, may excel in every good work. Note, even in his prayer, his immense wisdom. He doesn't pray for wealth or excess, but for just enough. And it's not only that which is impressive about him. He doesn't intensely urge them or force them to give from their lack, understanding their limitations. Instead, he requests for a sufficiency, while at the same time indicating that they shouldn't misuse the gifts received from God. So that you may excel, he says, in every good work. Because of this, he says, I ask for this, so that you can share with others as well. However, he didn't simply say share, but excel. When it comes to material things, he requests enough for them, but in spiritual matters, he asks for more than enough, not only in giving to the needy, but in all other aspects as well, towards every good work. Then he presents them with the guidance of a prophet, having found a testimony encouraging them to generosity, and says, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. He has spread abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. This is the meaning of abound, for the words, he has distributed generously, signify nothing else but giving abundantly. For even if the things themselves do not remain, their effects do. This is the incredible fact, that when they are hoarded, they are lost, but when dispersed generously, they persist, indeed, persist forever. Now, by righteousness, he is referring to love towards others. For this constitutes righteousness, obliterating sins like a fire when it is abundantly poured out. Let's not be stingy, but generous. Don't you see how much others give to entertainers and prostitutes? At least give half of what they give to party entertainers to Christ. Give as much as they give out of showiness to those on the stage, to the hungry. Indeed, they even dress up licentious people with untold amounts of gold. But you don't even clothe Christ's body with a frayed garment, even though you see it naked. This deserves no forgiveness. In fact, it deserves a great punishment. When someone gives so much to those who ruin and shame them, but gives so little to him who saves and illuminates them, as long as you spend on your indulgences and dissipation, you never think of poverty. But when it's time to help alleviate poverty, you suddenly become poorer than anyone. You are excited when feeding sycophants and flatterers, and act as though you have unlimited resources. But if you happen to see a poor person, then the fear of poverty grips you. Therefore we will indeed be condemned on that day by ourselves and by others, both by those who have done well and those who have not. For you will hear, why were you not as generous in areas where you ought to be? Here is a man who, when giving to a prostitute, didn't think twice about it. While you, in bestowing upon your master who asked you not to worry, are full of fear and uncertainty. What kind of forgiveness can you expect then? For if a man who received would not, but would repay the favor, how much more will Christ? He who gives even without receiving, how will he not give after receiving? You might ask, what then, when some who have spent much come to need other people's help? You talk about those who have spent all they had when you haven't given a penny. Promise to give away all you have and then question such people. As long as you're stingy and barely give anything of your own, why make excuses and fabrications? I'm not asking you to embrace complete poverty, but to cut off excesses and desire just enough. The measure of enough is using only what we can't live without. No one's stopping you from basics, and daily food is not forbidden. It's food, not feasting, clothing, not adornments. Actually, if you think about it, living within limits is the best kind of feasting. For instance, who would you say feasts more, the person eating only salads and in good health, or the person dining lavishly but suffering myriad health issues? Obviously the former. So let's only seek for what is necessary to live comfortably and healthily. Let the person who can live on lentils and stay healthy seek no more. If anyone is weaker and needs vegetables, let's not stop them. If someone needs moderate meat portions, let's not stop them either. We're not suggesting these things to harm anyone, but to curtail excesses. Anything more than what is needed is excess. If we can live healthily and honorably without something, then having it is excess. Let's also consider this in relation to our clothing, the food we eat, the houses we live in, and all our other needs. We should always ask what is essential, for what is in excess is also unnecessary. Once you've learned to live on what is sufficient, then if you want to emulate the widow, we can guide you towards greater things. For you haven't yet reached the level of understanding of that woman if you are still worried about what is sufficient. She aimed even higher. She gave away all that was supposed to be her support. Are you then still going to stress over essential things and not feel embarrassed to be outdone by a woman and not just fail to emulate her but to lag far behind? She didn't conform to our usual thinking, such as, what if I spend everything and have to beg from others? But in her generosity, she gave away all she had. How about the widow in the Old Testament during the time of Prophet Elias? The risk she faced wasn't only poverty, but death, not just her own, but her children's too. She didn't expect to receive from others, but was prepared for imminent death. But, one could argue, she saw the prophet and that encouraged her to be generous. But don't you see countless saints yourself? And why mention saints? You see the Lord of the Prophets asking for alms, and yet you still don't show kindness. Even with your overflowing coffers you don't offer from your excess, what do you say? Was the fact that he was a prophet enough to persuade her to such bravery? This alone deserves admiration, that she was convinced of his greatness. She didn't doubt, as might be expected of a foreign woman, if he were a prophet, he wouldn't beg of me. If he were close to God, God wouldn't neglect him. She didn't entertain such doubts, but opened her house and her heart, offered all she had, neglected maternal instinct, and overlooked her children, placing the stranger above all. Think about the severe punishment we are setting up for ourselves if we prove weaker than a woman, a widow, poor, foreign, a mother, ignorant of the things all of us know. Simply being physically strong doesn't make us manly. True strength comes from within, and without it, even a mountain mover is no stronger than a feeble old woman. Mental strength battles with incorporeal evils. Physical strength dares not face them. We can see the measure of strength from this example. What could be stronger than the woman who stood valiantly against nature's tyranny, the force of hunger, the threat of death, and proved stronger than all? Hear Christ's proclamation of her. He said, there were many widows in the days of Elias, and to none of them was the prophet sent but to her. Can I share a surprising thought? This woman was more hospitable than even our forefather Abraham. She didn't rush to the herd like him, but outdid those famous for hospitality with just a handful. We, though heaven, hell, and God's great works for us exist, languish in apathy. I urge you not to do so. Give to the poor as we should. God tracks what is much and what is little, considering the giver's wealth, not the amount given. You who give 100 gold staters offer less than he who offers but 1 obol if you give from your surplus. However, even this small act leads to more generous giving. Spread wealth to gather righteousness, for wealth and righteousness cannot coincide, they coexist separately. Don't obstinately try to unite incompatible things. Instead, banish the usurper, greed, if you want to win the kingdom. Righteousness is the rightful queen. It transforms slaves into freemen, the opposite of greed. Let's reject greed and welcome righteousness with all seriousness to gain freedom in this life and obtain the kingdom of heaven through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. With him, to the Father and the Holy Spirit, be glory, power, honor, now and forever, and to the ends of the earth. Amen.